First John. We're going to spend all of our time, in fact, tonight in the book of First John. We'll read in First John 1 in just a moment. While you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being here tonight. If you're visiting with this church family, as I have been this week, we especially welcome you. Thank you for coming our way tonight. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us by being here. And we hope that you'll have occasion to come and be with this good church family again very, very soon. It's good to see all of you tonight. Hope you had a wonderful Wednesday. Glad that we can be together. I was standing outside early this morning, and I was enjoying feeling that cool Indiana weather this morning, and it dawned on me that I have been here for 4 days and experienced all four seasons of the year. Isn't that good? Not everywhere. You can't do that in Florida. In Florida, we basically have summer, and more summer. And so I miss the seasons in Indiana very, very much. I've enjoyed being with you all for these 4 days. I appreciate so very much the invitation of your shepherds to come and spend some time with you and to talk about some things that to me are extremely important as we try to make our way from earth to heaven. And I hope that they have been beneficial to you as well. So I appreciate those men. I've enjoyed getting to be with them and be with Lanny this week and with all of you. Thank you to all of you who've had me in your home or we've gone somewhere to share a meal together this week and got to visit a little bit. I've enjoyed that immensely. Everything about this week has just been extremely pleasant, and I thank you for that. I hope our paths will cross again very, very soon, and I pray that God will continue to bless you as He has. I was telling Jan at dinner tonight, it just seems like that you all are just hitting on all cylinders. There's so many good things that are going on among you at this place where God is blessing you in so many different ways. And I pray that that will continue to be the case for a long, long time to come. I've enjoyed being with you very much. Thank you for making me so welcome among you this week. Some time ago, I heard a little story about a grandson who was sitting in his grandfather's lap, and he was looking up at his grandpa, and he says, "Grandpa, can you make a noise like a frog?" And his grandpa says, "Well, I can make a noise like a frog, but why would I want to?" And his grandson said, "Well, because Dad says that as soon as you croak, we're all going to Disney World." So, I like that story because it illustrates that honesty can be a tricky thing. Sometimes we want to know what individuals honestly think, and sometimes maybe it's better not to know. But tonight, I want to ask you to answer four questions very honestly. I'm not going to ask you to answer audibly, but I do want you, as the psalmist David would say, I want you to speak truth in your heart tonight. And so I want to ask you four very personal questions, and within the quietude of your heart, I want you tonight to answer them. Honestly, here they are. Question number one, are you sure of your salvation? Are you confident of your eternal salvation? By that I mean, if you were to die tonight and meet the Lord, are you confident of where you would spend eternity? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "There is a crown of life laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing." Are you confident of your salvation? Question number two, are you sure of what you believe? Are you sure of what you believe? And by that I mean, are you sure that what you believe about God and about Jesus Christ and about the Bible, are you sure that it is the absolute and unequivocal truth? And so when you see a program, for example, on the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, and it talks about the lost books of the Bible, or it talks about Noah's flood and said that really that is only religious mythology, are you able to weigh what others say and decide, determine, deduce what you know to be absolute biblical truth? Are you sure of what you believe? Question number three, are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Or could it be that sin is holding you hostage, that you are stumbling over the same sinful stone over and over and over again? Could it be that you have a spiritual Achilles heel that is forever tripping you up? Or on the other side of the equation, are you, in fact, through the power of Christ and the avenue of prayer and through personal faith and living your faith, are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Are you at peace with God, peace with others, and peace with yourself? Are you winning the victory over sin? And then question number four, are you truly happy? And maybe that's really not the best question. The Bible word for that would be joy. And so are you experiencing the joy that God in the Bible would want you to experience? Are you experiencing biblical joy? Or could it be tonight that you're just coming in a building like this and putting on a really good front, but in reality, you're empty inside. I think sometimes people live life on the deferred payment plan. You ever met anybody like that? Have you ever been that person that says, you know what? I'm going to be happy. I'll be happy when? I'll be happy when I get married. I'll be happy when we have children. Be happy when the children are in school. Be happy when the children are grown. Be happy when we get out of this apartment and get a house. Be happy when we get the house paid off. Be happy when I get a job. Be happy when I get a better job. Be happy when I can retire from this job. But you're always going to be happy, but you're not really happy now. I think the Bible wants us to experience what it calls joy. Joy as a child of God right now. And so I'm asking you tonight, are you truly, truly happy? Well, I believe that those four questions are the very core of Christian faith. And in reality, the answer, your answer to those four questions will determine whether or not you go through life with faith and confidence or whether you go through life with guilt and with fear. Now, maybe tonight you listened to those four questions and you were thinking to yourself, you know what, Don, I'm not sure anybody can answer yes to those four questions. I wish I could, but I'm not sure that anybody really can. I mean, how in the world can we actually ever know? Well, I'm saying to you tonight that I believe you can. In fact, I know that you can because I've read the book of 1 John. And the book of 1 John addresses all four of those questions. And in fact, John says four times in that book, I have written so that you may, and what you then fill in the blank is the answer to one of those four questions. And so we can absolutely do that. So let's just think about John's writing for just a second as we begin. You remember that in John's great gospel, he began his great gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John says, look, all of my writing is going to center in Jesus Christ. He is the center and the circumference of everything. And so that's the way that he writes. That's the way he writes his gospel, and that's the way that he begins his great epistle. Do you have your Bible tonight? 1 John 1, read with me tonight, verse 1, beginning. Listen to what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John begins his great epistle by saying, listen, we are not making this up. We saw Jesus. We heard Jesus. We walked with Jesus. We talked with Jesus. John would say, look, I hugged his rugged neck. I saw the calluses on his hands. I saw real tears run down sunburned cheeks. I laughed with Jesus. I talked with Jesus. John could say, I saw Jesus transform people, change people. He changed Simon Peter from being the epitome of instability to being a rock. He changed the Corinthians from being adulterers and thieves and liars and homosexuals, and he made them saints in Christ. John could say, he changed me. He took me and made me from a son of thunder to being an apostle of love. And so John says, we saw him. And we knew him. If you asked John who Jesus was, he would say, well, he was Lord of life. And John, by the way, was not the only one to reach that conclusion. I mean, just ask the angels. The Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Ask John the Baptizer. Behold, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Ask the demons who would say, what have we to do with you, Son of the Most High God? Ask Pontius Pilate. I find no fault in this man. Ask the Roman centurion, truly this was the Son of God. Ask Thomas, you are my Lord and my God. And ask the Apostle Peter would say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Literally it is, you are the Christ, the Son, the living, the God. As if Peter could not say it emphatically enough. For these individuals, everything in life centered around the Son of God. And from those affirmations, John would write in this great epistle, and he would say four times, look, I'm writing to tell you that you can answer affirmatively to all four of those questions, provided you understand that everything in a Christian's life centers in Jesus Christ. And so for him, everything centers in Christ. And because of that, you can say yes to those four questions with which we began. The Word of God, by the way, doesn't return to God void. Do you remember that? Isaiah 55 and verse 11, the Word that I send forth, it will accomplish that for which I send it forth. It will not return to me void. God doesn't speak arbitrarily. He doesn't speak randomly. He doesn't speak just to hear Himself talk. When He says something, it is for a purpose. And John says, God says through me to you, I'm writing for these four reasons. Let's look at those tonight very quickly, ladies and gentlemen, and then the lesson will be yours. Question number one again. Are you confident of your salvation? Are you confident of your eternal salvation? If you were to die tonight and meet the Lord face to face, are you confident of where you would spend eternity? Do you have your Bible? Let's begin at the end of the book of 1 John and work our way back to the beginning. So, 1 John 5. Let's begin there. 1 John 5, I want you to read with me tonight, beginning in verse 11. 1 John 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Listen to that. John says, I have written to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. What an amazing passage, a powerful passage, a passage that centers in the Son of God. And so five times in three verses, John talks about the Son or the Son of God. Now we sing that well, ladies and gentlemen. We sing and say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And yet you know what we do with this passage? As soon as we read this passage in a Bible class, you can almost guarantee a hand's going to go in the air and somebody's going to begin to issue a disclaimer. And they're going to say something like this. Yes, but that doesn't mean once saved, always saved. That doesn't mean that once you're a child of God and you have eternal life that you can't lose it. Well, I understand that. Nobody's arguing that. But the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, those words mean something. And John says, I'm writing so that you can say with the Apostle Paul, listen, there is a crown of life laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. Now again, we sing that really, really well. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But I'm asking you tonight, do you mean that? Do you believe that? Do you feel that? Sometimes you ask Christians, are you sure of your eternal salvation? And they will say things like, well, I think I am. Hope I am. But how can anybody really know? Well, we can know because of some statements that are made in the Bible. Listen to Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of Son. There are four component elements in those two verses that are critically important. I want you to notice that with me. When the fullness of time was come, God did something. God Almighty did something. God who could have hurled the world into oblivion. The God who could have washed His hand to the whole sorry mess. God who once said, it repents me that I have made man. God who could have done away with all of us. But instead of doing that, God searched heaven and He decided that He would send His Son, the very best and brightest that heaven had to offer. And He would do that. He would offer His Son in order to redeem us. We who had sold our souls to the devil. We who had bowed before the gods of egotism, sensualism, and materialism, according to 1 John 2 and verse 15, 16 and 17, God did something to buy us back. And it took the Son to do that. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the only currency that would spend in heaven was the blood of Jesus Christ. You could have offered Noah's Ark full of animals, but it couldn't redeem our soul. And so God offered His Son to redeem us, that we in turn might receive His adoption as sons and daughters. Almost as if God says, look, get up. You are no longer slaves, but now you are my children. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's how we know. And that's how, ladies and gentlemen, we can have that kind of confidence. Look, I don't believe in the Calvinistic doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, but, and let me say this as clearly as I know how, neither do I believe in the probability of apostasy. I believe that we have the wherewithal to serve and please our God. God wants His children to have confidence. Listen to what He said again. These things I have written to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Not that you can think that perhaps, maybe, someday, somehow, you might be able to sneak into the very back door of heaven. Not at all. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now that last phrase is important. We've got to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Look at 1 John 2 and 28. Now little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him. That's the criteria by which we can know that eternal life is ours. If we continue to believe in the name of the Son of God and we abide in Him, that when He appears, we can have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. But if we're going to abide in Him, then we've got to be able to answer question number two affirmatively as well. And so let's think about that. Are you sure of what you believe? Are you sure of what you believe? Do you have your Bible? I want you to open with me to 1 John 2, and we're going to read together in verse 21. And it's another one of these clear statements where John says, look, let me just tell you why I'm writing this. 1 John 2 and beginning in verse 21. He says, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth. I have written to you because you know the truth and you know that no lie is of the truth. Now think about what he just said. I've not written to you because you don't know truth, he said. I'm writing to you because you know what truth is and therefore you should be discerning and know that no lie is of the truth. So think about what John just said. He said, look, I'm writing so you can be aware of those who are going to try to lead you astray from the simple truth of God. Now that wasn't simply first century phenomena. We know that that's always been true and it always will be true. It's always been true. I mean, that's as old, you know, you're good Bible students, you know that that's as old as the Garden of Eden. When the devil disguised himself and misrepresented the Word of God and he introduced a new way of thinking. As a result of that, as we said last night, instead of abiding in Him, God's two first children went their own way. So, let me ask you tonight. How do you know what you are to believe? How do you know what you're to believe? Let's suppose that somebody were to come and stand in this pulpit and they were to say something, or maybe somebody in writing, or maybe just in casual conversation, somebody says to you, something that they represent as being the truth of God, but in your mind, somehow, some way, it just doesn't seem to ring true. How do you know what you are to believe? Well, what did Jesus say about that? Well, you know, Jesus was always saying things like this. What is written in the law? How do you read the law? What saith the Scriptures? It is written. And so when Jesus was challenged by things that did not dovetail with the revealed Word of God, He would just say, look, what does the law say about that? What do you read in the law? In fact, 78 times in your New Testament, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Now, I may not understand everything that's implied in that, but I do deduce from that, that He is saying, look, there is a body of truth and you can read, you can understand, you can apply that, you can live that. In fact, Jesus said, you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and we can know truth and understand truth to the point that God can be just and fair and allow truth to be the criteria of judgment. And so Jesus said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has one that judges him, and so the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge a man in the last day. Now listen to what John says, ladies and gentlemen. He says that the issue is the truth of God's word. We've got to take that seriously. That's the first way and the last way. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the supreme authority. Now, we all are going to agree with that intellectually. Nobody's going to argue with that intellectually. But let's think about that in practical terms. So, when there is an issue to be decided, when there is a question to be answered, when there is a matter to be resolved, the issue is not, what does my family say about that? The issue is not, what is the tradition among churches of Christ about that? The issue is not, what does my favorite preacher say about that? The issue is not, what does a school or school of thought say about that? The issue is not, what does my favorite author say about that? The issue, ladies and gentlemen, is, what does God's Word say, period? It is much easier to agree with that intellectually than it is to apply that when the rubber of faith meets the road of reality and there is a tough, difficult call that has to be made. And so, the question is, are you sure of what you believe? The psalmist David said, through your word I gain understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. So if we're confident of what we believe and we truly therefore hate every false way, we should then be able to answer affirmatively question number 3. And that is, are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Well, here's where John talks about that. And let me just put this on the screen because I think it's important that we read it together. Listen to what he says. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but the sin of the whole world. But I want you to notice how it began. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You and I both know that there are far too many Christians who live lives of defeat insofar as sin is concerned. Now, maybe they try to justify that or assuage their conscience about that by saying, well, you know, what I'm doing is not nearly as bad as someone else. You know, God's a God of grace and God's a God of mercy. And so maybe it really doesn't matter how we actually live. Well, of course it does. John says, look, I'm writing so that you may not sin. What does that mean? That means that it's a choice. We are not born to sin. We're not forced to sin. We're not made to sin. We choose to sin when we choose the easy over the best, the instant over the eternal, when we choose self over God. Look at the screen with me for just a second. Romans 8 and verse 13 is in fact a worthy goal. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a noble aspiration. We're going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're going to try to live a good life, a godly life, a spiritual life. Will we do that perfectly? Unfortunately, we will not. The unfortunate reality is that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, that truth is not in us, and the we in that passage is not sinners in the street, it's saints in the pew, it's you and me, it's acknowledging that we are not perfect. And yet the great news, of course, is that that when we sin as Christians, we have an advocate, somebody who can plead our cause before the very throne of God. But even in that, even though we have an advocate, even in that, we've got to make sure that we're doing our best to live godly lives, holy lives, consistent lives, because by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Could I give you the 21st century version of that verse? By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. What would be the 21st century application of that verse? I think it would be something along this line. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that I am to be the same person whether I'm holding a communion tray in my hand or the remote control to my TV. It means that I am to be the same person, whether I'm in a motel room 500 miles away from home or whether I'm in the family room with my wife and children or grandchildren. It means that I am to be the same person, whether I am looking at my Bible or whether I am perusing the magazine aisle at Barnes & Noble. It means that I am to be the same person, whether or not I am walking through my workplace on my break, or whether I'm walking through the auditorium of my church building with my brethren. What matters is my integrity and my character and who I am as God's child, and whether or not I truly know Him because I am keeping His commandments. How do we do that? How do we do right in a world that makes it so easy to do wrong? Well, I think, ladies and gentlemen, what we have to do is look into the Word of God, and we have to deduce what God's will is, and we have to decide, you know what? I'm going to draw a line right there, and I'm not going to go beyond that line because God drew that line and not me. I think sometimes that we salve our conscience a little bit by saying things like this. Well, but you know, Don, what I'm doing is I'm holding the world at arm's length. Well, that's a good thing. You know what? When I was a boy, growing up in our fellowship in Churches of Christ, I heard that a lot. My Bible class teacher said many, many times, look, what you've got to do is you've got to hold the world at arm's length. Well, that's good counsel. We all need to do that. We all need to make sure that we hold the world at arm's length. But let's think about that for just a moment. So here we are, and we're holding the world at arm's length. Well, that's a really good thing to do. Nobody's going to deny that or argue with that. So we're going to hold the world at arm's length. Now, here's my question for you. Does the world stay in the same place, or does the world move? Well, the world tends to move, doesn't it? And so Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:13, that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so the world moves. And so the world moves a little bit, and we move a little bit, but it's okay, because in our mind, we're still keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves a little more, and we move a little more, but it's all right, because in our mind, we're still keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves some more, and we move some more, but it's all right. We assuage our conscience about that, because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves again, and we move again, but it's all right, because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And one day, ladies and gentlemen, we look down, and we wonder, how in the world did I get here in my thinking, when I used to be all the way over here in my thinking? How in the world did that happen? It happens so imperceptibly that often we don't even realize that we've moved in our thinking. And so I ask you again, are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Well, if you are, then you should be able to answer affirmatively question number 4. Are you truly happy? And again, better biblical terminology would be, is your life characterized by Christian joy? Do you have your Bible? Let's read together. We've made our way now all the way back to chapter 1. So 1 John 1, and let's pick up where we left off, and let's read verse 4 of chapter 1. 1 John 1 and verse 4. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so first thing out of the box, John just says, look, let me tell you why I'm writing you. I'm writing so that your joy may be full. So think about what we have just talked about. If you think about it, ladies and gentlemen, if we begin at the end of the book, are you confident of your eternal salvation? When you are confident of your standing before God, when you are confident of your eternal standing before God, and you're able to be confident because, secondly, you're sure about what you believe, you have studied the Word of God, and you're confident and sure about what you believe, and you put that into practice, and it means that you are winning the victory over sin in your life, then it would mean, fourth, that your life should be characterized by joy. And that's exactly what John says. I'm writing the things in this book so that when you apply them, your joy may be full. Now, the linchpin, the foundation of all of that, is fellowship. Look at verse 3 with me of 1 John 1. 1 John 1, beginning of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, the foundation of Christian joy is fellowship with God, fellowship with the Son, that allows us to have fellowship with each other. Now, that's a formidable task. How can you and I, sinful individuals on earth, have fellowship with God in heaven, who is the personification of perfection? Well, the only way we can do that is through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. The Latin for priest is pontifex. It literally means a bridge. And so Jesus is the bridge from earth to heaven. Simon and Garfunkel sang about a bridge over troubled waters. You young people have to ask your mom and dad who Simon and Garfunkel were. But they talked about a bridge over troubled waters. Well, that's what Jesus is. He is our bridge between earth and heaven. He's the conduit whereby we can go to God. And so no wonder then if he stands by our side, no wonder then Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is by our side, and it's not really an if-then proposition, the word if there means since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, a lot of people can be against us. I mean, let's be honest about that. ISIS and radical Islam are against you. They don't know you. They don't know your name. They don't know anything about you. But they hate you because you bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Jesus said sometimes your enemies, those who will be against you, may be those of your own household. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, sometimes those who will be against you will be your former friends with whom you once ran and did excessive things morally, and now they don't understand why you won't do that anymore. And so a lot of people can be against you. But Paul is saying, look, if Jesus is our bridge to God and God is by our side, then what does any of that matter? It doesn't matter who's against us. We can even, according to the psalmist, walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because, what did he say? You are with me. And if that's the case, ladies and gentlemen, we should be able to enjoy and have the joy that God wants us to experience. Do you remember where we began tonight? We began by saying, Isaiah 55:11, that God says, my word will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that for which I send it forth. The book of 1 John says, look, it will do that for you. You can have confidence of your eternal salvation because you are sure about what you believe. And because of that, you can win the victory over sin in your life. And because of that, you can have joy. And you have all of that because you have fellowship, partnership, sharing, communion with God the Father and God the Son. And that brings you fellowship with each other. We said a moment ago that the foundation of everything is fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. We said that because that's what John says. Fellowship is the integral element of the process. Some time ago, I heard a story about a mom who had a little 5-year-old boy who was about to go to his first day of kindergarten. And he was excited about that. And so mom took him to the school and took him to his classroom and took him inside and met the teacher and saw his little cubby and saw everything. And then the teacher told her what teachers told all of us the first day of kindergarten. You have to leave now. And so she did, and she went out in the hallway, and she did what we all did when we left our kids the first day at school. She cried a little bit. Well, that afternoon, she had told her little boy that he could ride the bus home. And so he was excited about that. But there she is. She's at the bus stop. She's waiting for her little kindergartner to get off. And there he is. He gets off the bus, sees his mom. He's running. He's excited. He's smiling. He runs and gives her a big hug. And his mom says, how was your first day of kindergarten? And he says, it was great. And she said, well, what did you learn today? And he said, we learned how to write today. And she said, really? You learned how to write your very first day of kindergarten? And he said, yes. And she said, well, what did you write? And he said, I don't know. We haven't learned how to read yet. But here's my point in that story. You and I know how to read. And so when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 said, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge concerning the mystery of Christ. He's talking to us because he says, you know how to read. And so you can know God's will for your life. One of my best friends in the world was with us Monday night. And that's Roger Shouse. Right? Sarah's dad and Joel's dad. Randy's brother. Roger and I have been friends for almost 3 decades now. And we talk typically several times a week. And a while back, I called Roger at the first of a week, and I said, Roger, did you and Debbie do anything exciting over the weekend, anything funny? He said, oh, yeah, man. He said, let me tell you what we did. He said, we went and heard the Louisville Symphony Orchestra. Well, I knew there had to be more to that story because I knew Debbie would enjoy that, Roger not so much. And I said, well, what made that special? And he said, well, they had a guest conductor. And I said, well, who was it? And he said, well, it was John Williams. You know who John Williams is? I mean, he is the greatest living composer. John Williams wrote all the music for the Star Wars movies, all the music for the Harry Potter films, all the music for the Indiana Jones movies. 3 or 4 years ago, he wrote all the music for the movie Lincoln that was out. I mean, he is the most prolific and well-known composer who's alive today. And he was the guest conductor. And Roger said he was having a great time. Said he was talking to the audience and bantering back and forth. And he was talking to the members of the orchestra. And he said at one point he told the audience, he said, look, the next composition is going to be from the movie Lincoln. And of course he had written this music. And he told the audience, he said, this particular piece begins with a cello solo. And Roger said that the first chair celloist who had played the solo was sitting 2 feet in front of John Williams. And so when he was ready for her to begin the solo, he looked at her and he just nodded and she began to play. Now, when I told this story at Temple Terrace, we have a lady in our congregation who's a member of the Tampa Bay Symphony. And so she came to me afterwards and she said, when a director and a composer don't direct you, but they merely nod and allow you to play, it's a token of great respect. And so here he is, the greatest living composer. This is his music. And he nods. And she begins to play. Now what would that be like, ladies and gentlemen? You are sitting 2 feet in front of the greatest living composer and you are playing his music. He knows the nuance of every note. He knows the pace at which every measure of music is to be played. He knows everything about that music that you are playing before him. And she played the solo, and then the other instruments began to fill in. And at the conclusion of the piece, the audience broke into applause, and John Williams looked down at that first chair celloist, and he smiled, and he reached down, and he shook her hand. And God Almighty looks down from heaven, and he nods at us. And we begin to live the life that he's written for us. And we live that life before the author of the book. And he knows exactly. He knows exactly what your family life should look like, what your parenting life should look like, what your work life should look like. He knows what your church life should look like. He knows what your personal life, your dating life should look like. He knows what every aspect of your life should look like. And we need to make sure, ladies and gentlemen, that we live our life before him in such a way so that when the silence of heaven is broken and God Almighty looks down at us, he can not reach down and shake our hand, but he can look down at us and he can say, well done. You are a good, faithful servant. Enter the joy of your life. And if in order for God to say that to you tonight, you need to be baptized into Christ, or you need to come home to your Father, this invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.